Today's sermon is entitled Look to the Primary Source by Pastor Leon. Passages taken from 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 12. May I invite Sister Siu Chu to read for us today's scripture?
Good morning. Today's scripture reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Verse 9. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the word of God.
Thank you very much, Sister Siu Chu. Thank you very much, Serena and the worship team for that worship. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks that you are a God that cares so much for us, Lord. You care completely and you're so involved in our lives, and so that we can cast all our cares upon you, Lord. And Father, you care for us as a church as well, and you want to make us strong. You're building a people of power. You're building a people of praise. Lord, I pray that we would humbly receive your word this morning, and your word would transform us through the power of your Holy Spirit. It will never be the same again, Lord, but to live our lives for you. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you all about this incredible story about this very accomplished runner, a track and field runner, named Eamon Colan. This Irish runner. So over his running career, Colan was a three-time Olympian, a world champion in the 5,000 meters, and he even broke the indoor mile record on three occasions. So very accomplished. And so in 1987, when he was entering the qualifying heat at the World Indoor Track Championships, coming into it as the reigning world record holder in the 1,500 meters, Colan was the obvious favorite to win the race. But unfortunately, with just 2.5 laps left, Colan encountered some trouble. He was tripped and he fell hard. But as the story goes, he got up and he somehow managed to run himself into third place, good enough to qualify for the finals. But then with only 3 meters to go, his muscles tightening up, thinking that he had given his all and he had given enough, good enough, Colan then made a fateful mistake. He looked over his shoulder on the inside and he eased his effort. Previously unbeaten all season, Colan's loss of focus allowed another runner to come charging on the outside and overtake him, beating him by just under a meter to the finish line. Brothers and sisters, it wasn't the fall that ended his race. But then on the other hand also, it wasn't all the fight that was in him. It also wasn't enough for him to finish well. The biggest mistake was that he took his eyes off the finish line and he focused instead on all the pain and all the people that were behind him. And that's the big idea as we come to this final passage in 1 Peter chapter 5. What good is a living hope if we lose our focus on it? So I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that one of the greatest problems that we have is that we lose focus because we set our eyes on the things below, on the secondary issues, on self-expectations, on silly squabbles, and on momentary troubles, and not kept our focus on the primary source, God. We lose sight of the living hope that we have, and we lose sight of the God who calls us into this eternal hope. He calls us into this inheritance that's unfading in heaven, is kept for us. We can't lose it, but we lose sight. When we lose sight of these things, we lose sight of our example of Jesus Christ who has gone before us, you know, as our forerunner. And when we lose sight of our hope, we lack perseverance and we falter in running our race. And so, brothers and sisters, today's passage will remind us of three aspects that we need to focus again, focus above, back onto the primary source. Stop looking at the secondary things, the secondary issues and the people around us, the sinners who are against us, the secondary effects of sin, or even our present sufferings, but look to the primary source again. Three aspects. First, we need to look to the primary source. In subjecting ourselves to his flock, so this is verse 1 to 4, what does it mean? It means that God calls us to be part of a flock under the guidance of his under-shepherds. So under-shepherds simply mean shepherds who are serving under the leadership of Christ, who is the chief shepherd. You have these under-shepherds. Before we even look at the details, you know, sometimes we rush into going into the details of the word, and we look and see like what's around us, what we experience, what we feel, and then we make conclusions based on all these secondary things, these secondary effects. Sometimes these secondary things are distorted by sin as well. Before we look at all these details, go back to the primary source. What's God's will originally? What does God's word actually say to us? Because if we start with the details, then, you know, like the little details, even in this passage or so, we might then skim over and ignore this passage as just, oh, it's just details to pastors. You know, it doesn't apply to me. But it's more than that, actually. So what does God's word say to all of us who aren't pastors? Let's break it down into the main ideas of what he's saying in verse 1 to 4. So first, God describes his people as sheep. You find this all over the Bible, all over in scripture, in Jesus' parables. In Psalm 103, for example, also, which says, "We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." So we're not horses, you know, though that would be a much more heroic image, right? Like we think of things like the Lone Ranger, you know, or maybe even, okay, not a Lone Ranger by ourselves, but as a group, we think of the heroic image of the cavalry, you know, riding in to save the day. No, he calls us sheep. And he doesn't call us lions as well, you know, though that would be a much more majestic symbol, you know, a symbol of strength, of pride, of dominance. But yet lions are, although they lift and gather together as a pack, But they are very self-reliant creatures. You know, they gather together, but ultimately very independent hunters who live by survival of the fittest. No, God calls us not to be horses, lions. He explicitly calls us sheep. And then in the verses, God says that the church is like a flock that belongs to Him. And then finally, God commands that there be some pastors to shepherd this flock of sheep. And these shepherds will then give an account to the chief shepherd one day. And so what does this mean for us? It means that because God says all of this and He commands all of this, it means everything for us. This is not just a passage to pastors, but it means that God commands that all believers are to gather together as sheep into local flocks led by His delegated under-shepherds. And if it were not so, then there would be no need for this command at all, no need for this word, just tear it out of our Bibles. There's no need for the command for pastors to shepherd the flock if there is no flock. So nothing in the Bible is written for just fun and vibes, you know. Everything is here for a purpose. God specifically uses the image of the sheep, the flock, the shepherds. And the people at the time listening to this, they you know, these agricultural people, they would have known exactly what God is meaning, the richness of what He meant. They would have also grasped another important image that He gives actually in verse 8. Sometimes we take verse 8 as just you know, out of context and just by itself, you know, resist the devil. Your devil is prowling around like a roaring lion, and we think it has nothing to do with all of this, but it's all connected. Verse 8 tells us also why God places His sheep together in flocks under a shepherd. Because there's danger out there. Verse 8 tells us there's an adversary that's like a lion, seeking which sheep he may pick off and devour if he's given the opportunity. The Bible also tells us there are wolves around, enemies of God's people, false teachers, deceivers. God's means of protecting the sheep is to put them into flocks with shepherds to watch over. And so, brothers and sisters, the solo individual who says that, oh no, it's just me and Christ, and then he goes on to badmouth the church, or you know, speak ill of the church, that individual is not only he's not the norm, but they're actually speaking against God's will and speaking against what God has ordered. And if you notice in verse 4, actually, that what God says about His chief shepherd, you know, one day the chief shepherd will appear and the under-shepherds will give an account to Him. There is nothing that in verse 4 that says it's just the chief shepherd and me as a sheep. But it tells us that Christ, the chief shepherd, exercises His role as chief shepherd through the under-shepherds that He gives within a flock. So, brothers and sisters, we need to take care, to take heed to God's word, that since Christ, the chief shepherd, has chosen the means to shepherd the church, the way that Christ shepherds His church is true, the under-shepherds in a flock. The people who say that it's just me and Christ, you know, they might actually be finding that they are led by another Trinity instead, the Trinity of me, myself, and I. And it's at best, me, myself, and I, but at worst, the world, the flesh, the devil. So brothers and sisters, we need to realize God is a God of order. And so He has established the means for His sheep to journey and to grow together It's in local flocks as local churches. And while it is ultimately Christ who shepherds and grows the church, yes, he does that. But the instrument that he has chosen is through his delegated human under-shepherds within the flocks. Okay, so what about the issues that usually are on people's minds then when they bring these things up? What about sinful leadership? Or sometimes not sinful leadership, but simply errant, imperfect leadership? Or what if I just don't like my pastor? The simple answer is that in God's order, then, verse 4 again, every under-shepherd will be held accountable, whether it's either now or in the future, by the chief shepherd. And in fact, God's word warns us in James chapter 3, verse 1, that those who teach, those who lead, will receive an even stricter judgment. So the secondary issues taken care of by God. Let us then all in whatever that God has called us, we focus on the primary issues. Go back to the primary source. Be subject for the Lord's sake. Focus on obedience to Him as the primary source and leave all the secondary matters of justice, of vindication to the Lord. And this is why then he goes on in verses 5 to 7 then to exhort all believers then look to the primary source also in serving one another. And so this reminds us of the bigger principle once again, you know, just as we looked at in the previous chapters, the same as with husbands, with wives, with men, with women, all followers of Christ are co-equal heirs of God, right? And so that means whatever diverse roles that we have, none of us is greater than the other. Even though we are different, we are unique, but co-equal before God. And therefore then, each one is to serve one another in the unique role that God has placed us in, with the unique gift that God has given us, and with the right perspective of a humble attitude. So, you know, in this passage then, talking about the church, the elder is to humbly care for those who have been given to him by grace, those who are given by grace under his charge. And then the flock, likewise, subject themselves to the shepherd who has been given by God's grace as gifts to the church. And then overall then, all of you then, to walk in humility towards one another, whoever that we are, everyone is to have this attitude. So, you know, I know that it's very much in vogue in Singapore to complain about one another, or in Singapore for us is to always shoot the one that's on top, you know, the leadership on top. Or it's very Singaporean of us to look down at those people who are below us. But Christian humility reminds us to look at the plank in our eye first before we talk about the speck in someone else's eye. To look at older men as fathers. And this is what verse 5 says, you younger, be subject to your elders. The word elders here is not just talking about the leadership, but it's referring to the people who are older. And similarly, Christian humility looks at the younger people as sons. Christian humility looks at our own flaws first, looks at our imperfections, even our own sins, and looks at the cross, and looks at God's forgiveness, looks at God's humility before then we even venture to go and speak. Or let alone sometimes, you know, we think that we are speaking, going out to speak on God's behalf. And how many times do we rush first? We rush with our self-righteous opinion first to make it known first. Or we rush first and we are marching forward in the name of the Lord, you know, to go and defeat some enemy. Rather than actually, hey, going sometimes to speak to a fellow brother, or actually a fellow, a father, or a son in the church. So let's break it down here. What is God commanding here? Firstly, God is telling us, right, in this verse 5, the second part there, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. The first part, God calls us to clothe ourselves, all of us, with humility. What does it mean to clothe yourselves first, to put on this humility? It means that it's something that we must intentionally and consciously do. Like how, you know, there's that saying that people say, put on your thinking caps when we want to consciously, intentionally start to exercise our brains a little more, you know, think through a problem, then we say, put on your thinking caps. It's like this. As Christians, perhaps, you know, we might have a phrase like this. Then, as one commentator has put it, it says that literally it's saying, clothe yourselves with humility. It's literally saying, put on the apron of humility. And this commentator believes that the picture that Peter might have had in mind, that he might have been thinking of, was of Jesus. You know, after supper, he wrapped this apron, this towel around himself, clothed himself in preparation to serve, to wash the feet of his disciples. He might have been thinking of this picture, this ultimate act of humility, this ultimate act of serving, that God himself clothed himself, he put on this apron of humility and stooped to wash our feet. Christ is our example. Why then are we to clothe ourselves with humility to one another? Here is why. The word of God is sharp, and it actually cuts beneath the surface of what's above in the surface. It reveals to us the underlying spiritual truth of what is actually happening when we do this, when we clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. The primary reason is that we are humbly placing ourselves under the mighty hand of God. This is what happens at the primary source. When we are submitting to one another, that's the secondary thing. But underlying spiritually, the primary reason is that we are submitting ourselves under the Master's hand. I want you to think about this, brothers and sisters, the next time at home, in church, or wherever. The next time when you think that you are in the right and you want to fight someone and you want to win an argument, when you think that you have the upper hand in the situation, think again. You might be taking yourself out from under the hand, the mighty hand of God. And then he tells us what actually then happens. Because God gives grace to the humble, he says, he will exalt you at the proper time. The key word there is proper. In the Greek, it means there is an appointed time, a set appointed time from God. And if there is a time that is set by God, then until we reach that time, God will give enough grace to see his child through whatever that the season is now that he's bringing you through, to reach that final appointed time. Until that time that God has set, he will give you grace to go through. But you say then, perhaps, brothers and sisters, you know, you say, but what then do I do while I know these things, I know this truth, but what do I do with this hurt? What do I do with this pain, this anger, this situation, this injustice? It's boiling up and it's eating me up inside. So what, I'm supposed to just ignore it and let it slide and just bottle it up? No, but this is where verse 7 comes in. You know, again, verse 7 is something also that we always just simply quote by itself. You know, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. But it's actually part of this thought here. It's the same thought. And why does he, in the middle of talking about all this, you know, like humble yourselves, you know, endure until the proper time. And then he suddenly brings in this part. Is he suddenly switching topic? No, no. Here's why he says, cast your anxiety on him as part of this. Because humility is hard. It's hard in the moment. It's because before exaltation comes a season of endurance. And the proper time of God takes patience. And so, while waiting, he knows, while waiting brings worry. Endurance brings unease. And when all around us is injustice and the situations doesn't change, you know, unfortunately, you know, Garen, your boss is not going to resign. those of you, you know, some of you, your bully is not going to suddenly turn over a new leaf. Sometimes, you know, your rival, whoever that it is, he's not going to suddenly meet an accident or whatever other thing that, you know, sometimes we fantasize about these things, right? You know, we have this thing that's going on, this person, and we fantasize certain ideal situations that will happen. If only this will happen to this person, we wish this thing and that thing will happen. We wish that, and then this will be perfect. But all of these are secondary circumstances that we are wishing that could happen. But what is the primary truth that God wants us to hold, you know, ignoring all the secondary things? The primary truth is two things. First, that we can cast our cares on him, and he will help to bear us up. So he's not telling us to just bottle it all in, just ignore, just let it all slide, all these secondary issues. No, he's not saying don't do anything. Don't keep it in. Or don't curse even. And don't wish that all these things would happen. But rather bring it before God. That's what you can do in the meantime. And in fact, it seems Peter is actually quoting from Psalm 55, verse 22. Psalm 55, 22 says, cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be shaken. So Psalm 55 is actually a psalm about reaching out to God and asking God to save me from my enemies, deal with my enemies. And it actually ends with God destroying the wicked. So, you know, those feelings that you have inside, even those wishes, don't curse the person, don't take it out on somebody else. Yes, bring it before God, even if, you know, whatever anger you have, the you know, God save me from my enemies, God deal with them even, you know, remove this person. You can be honest with God, bring it to him, because he cares for you, rather than vent it out on other people and, you know, commiserate and just stew up the hurt and pick at the wounds. You're going to have to throw this thing, saying, you know, I wish this guy was... whatever. Bring that thought, that thing to God. Be honest. I mean, he knows your thoughts anyway. Cast your burden on him. Oops. So, brothers and sisters, yes, your burdens, your enemies, your thorns, bring them before God. And I won't share now, but I've seen it many times when it's really fearsome, when the mighty hand of God acts upon our behalf and, you know, removes someone. So cast your cares on him and trust that he will act on our behalf. And the second thing is that we can be assured that God cares for us. This is our hope that we have. Even when we cannot feel it, This is the truth that God wants us to know, the primary truth. Because the devil will try to deceive us and discourage us. But the truth of the gospel is how we stand firm in the faith. And so because of Christ, thanks to him, we can stand firm on not just an idea somewhere, a concept, or even some good religious teaching somewhere. But no, because of Christ, we have an objective reality that we can stand on, that Christ himself did come in the flesh. He suffered. He gave his life for us. He was raised to life. He was exalted by God. That's why we can know objectively for a fact that God loves us. And so then this is the truth that we can stand on in the midst of all the devil's schemes and trying to deceive us. And this is how we resist the devil. We look to the primary source, finally, thirdly, standing firm in our faith, verse 8 to 12. And how do we stand firm in our faith and resist the devil here? He tells us here in verse 9, it's by knowing these truths. So verse 9 says, resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing. So besides knowing that we can cast our cares upon him, besides knowing that God cares for us, what is the other truth that he wants us to know here? And it's in the rest of this verse here, verse 9. So verse 9, the rest of it says, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. What is he saying here? Is he just telling us, oh, don't worry, you know, take encouragement because other people also are going through the same thing as you. Take encouragement in sharing in other people's misery. That, oh, you know, is he telling us the same thing? Ah, it's not so bad, you know, hey, you think of what other people are going through, it's even worse than you. No. He's not. If he was saying this, that's looking at the secondary circumstances. But again, he's telling us, go back to the primary source. And so the key word here in the middle of this is being experienced. In the Greek there, it's actually a little bit more like being completed, being accomplished in you. The same kinds of sufferings are being accomplished. So what it reminds us then is that all who are in Christ, you know, that's what the brotherhood means, right? All of the people, just like you who are in Christ, that there is a purpose being accomplished through your sufferings right now. And so that's why 1 Peter 4:12 to 14 would tell us to consider it not strange. So it's more than just commiserating with other people together. It's saying, remember, hold on to this truth. The same purpose that God is accomplishing in all who are in Christ is being accomplished in you right now. So take heart. It means that this situation is not strange, it's not unfair, it's not something wrong with you. If it's not because of sin. And it's not that God doesn't love you and he's abandoned you. Such kind of thinking doesn't help us. You know, when we think of all these secondary things, it discourages us, it gives the devil a foothold in. And because the devil has no real power over us, he's been defeated by Christ. All he can do is try to lie and deceive and discourage. And he will try to grab on to any little line of thinking that we have whenever we're suffering. And he'll try to get a hold of you through that. And then if he can deceive you, he can discourage you, then he can get a hold of you and he can get a hold of the rest of the church as well, because then he gets a little root, the root of bitterness then, and the root of discouragement, and it starts to spread like wildfire. But rather, he's saying here, Peter is reminding us that the right mindset for us to have is to know that it's not strange, but it's sharing in Christ's life. If we share in Christ's suffering now, then we will share in the glory later at the proper time. And so in the present time, he reminds us also, this is on 1 Peter verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 14, that in the present God gives us grace and we can look to him at any time for that help. The other thing to know that he wants us to know is that the God who has called us will confirm you in Christ. And so verse 10 says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Brothers and sisters, you know, a lot of the pain, a lot of the dissatisfaction, the misery and the grumbling that we feel, you know, the injustice that we experience here, it's because we kept looking and fixating on all the secondary issues that are around us, the secondary effects, the situation that God had allowed to happen, the people that God brings along our way, the effects of living in a fallen world that God has placed us in and kept us in until his appointed time. We focus on all these things. That's where all our misery and our pain and our grumbling comes from. It's Isaac. It's Isaac, right? Isaac went to the toilet. Okay. Because, you know, for example of Isaac, Kendall, Joshua, you know, if someone took Isaac, Kendall, Joshua, the boys, took them to some strange camp where they were going to be put through some rigorous punishment. Yeah, he's back. He's back in time for his punishment. So just imagine if we took Isaac and Kendall and Joshua to this strange camp where they have to undergo a lot of rigorous punishment and undergo a lot of scolding and abuse with no end in sight. Of course, you'll be demoralized, right? It's like as if, what's this place? It's like a prison. But the reason why Kendall, Joshua, Isaac, they all go through national service is because they know that many others, the Singapore brothers, have gone through the same. They know that it's nothing strange. It's a perfectly normal rite of passage in Singapore for boys of a certain age at a certain season, a certain mandated, appointed time, a certain duration of 2 years under the watch of the government. Han is smiling because he ended earlier than all of them and he's enjoying the hope of glory after that. Because we endure these things because it's a difference, because we know the purpose, we know the outcome, we know who's in charge, we know the mandated time, we know who has mandated it. And so, brothers and sisters, a lot of the dissatisfaction and dissatisfaction and disorientation that comes in our life is that many people look at life as just a series of random events, that we are alone in the universe, and that the universe is a place of chaos. And it leaves people asking, why do bad things happen to good people? But if only we had this knowledge that the boys had, if only we had a message like they receive, like some sort of enlistment letter telling us the purpose of our momentary time here on earth in the flesh, and telling us to prepare ourselves, to arm yourselves for this purpose. If you receive this letter, then maybe some people will still want to run away to another country. But if you receive this letter, wouldn't we be able to refocus not on the dissatisfaction, but refocus on the discipline that is required for this season? Because we not only as Christians had this letter, but we had a person as well, the living Word of God that has gone before us, who showed us the way And he showed us, and he went through this whole duration of suffering. And he showed us even the ending that's to come, the glorious passing out parade into the glory that awaits, that promotion that is to come. And for now, we persevere in hope, knowing that this time of discipline is still under the watch of God the Father. God the Father who chose us, who called us, who keeps us in his purpose, and one day he will confirm us as well. So brothers and sisters, go back to the primary source. You know, all of this was written by, I think, the most fitting apostle to write this message. The disciple who knew firsthand what he's talking about. He learned firsthand from Christ this lesson. Because when faced with unfairness, when comparing himself with another disciple, perhaps he was jealous, perhaps he was bitter, he was angry. He was looking at all the secondary issues and feeling all these secondary emotions rise up. In John chapter 21, verse 21, he thought he had blackjack, a winning hand, going to play his cards out to Jesus. And he said, "Lord, what about this man? Secondary issues eating him up." Verse 22, Jesus had an ace up his sleeve, saying, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Forget all the secondary things. Go back to the primary source. And so this is the apostle who caught from the master this truth. And this truth echoes throughout his whole letter. If it is my will, the primary source, then what is it to you about this man, this wrong, this porridge is too hot or too cold, all the secondary issues? Look to the primary. You follow Christ. You submit for the Lord's sake. You give an account. You humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. You trust the Lord. Brothers and sisters, 1 Peter is a reminder to us that instead of all the secondary effects, go back to the primary source of all, the sovereign God who chose to set his love on you, who called you to his eternal glory, who will confirm you. Verse 11 tells us that to him be the dominion forever and ever. This means the rule over all. Over all, over everything he rules, including all pride, all self-will. So brothers and sisters, resist the devil and don't give him a foothold. This is the true grace of God that we are to stand firm in, that God is in control of everything, the primary source. And if you believe this, brothers and sisters, this is why we look first to the primary source. We hope in him. We humble ourselves before him. And what he says, we will do. And where he leads, we will follow. Because whatever that he has in mind for us is always good. So brothers and sisters, remember this and stand firm in his truth. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your love towards us. You are a God who cares for us, and we can cast all our cares on you. In whatever situation that we're going through, in whatever suffering for this momentary season, Lord, help us to cling to these truths that you have given us, to know these truths, to go back to the primary source, the primary truth, to hope in you, to humble ourselves before you. Lord, we're not here to play games, Lord. We don't want to keep thinking like children, but we want to be mature in our thinking. That wherever that you lead, Lord, even if you lead us through the valleys, even if you lead us through the hills, even if you lead us to carry our cross, even through the suffering and the shame, Lord, for your sake, we ask that you will make us humble followers of Christ. Lord, we say that we want to trust your mighty hand. We want to know your resurrection power, Lord. We want to see your name glorified. Lord, so we ask that you seal this word into our hearts, and through the power of your Spirit, you make us more like you, more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.